And we're going to look at Daniel's vision. And we're going to briefly look at each verse in regards to his vision and in regards to how it ties in with John's revelation and how Daniel was able to see some things similar to what John saw when he was on the Isle of Patmos. So we went from Daniel in the lion's den to now chapter 7. And when I was studying this particular chapter, I learned that this actual chapter, from a chronological standpoint, took place right before we studied or began to study Daniel chapter 5. Daniel, we know, had many dreams. He had many visions. And these dreams and visions he often did not understand. We know that he could not understand them on his own, but through God's wisdom and divine intervention, he was able to understand the importance of his visions. Daniel chapter 7 through chapter 12 actually is a primary focus of Daniel's apocalyptic visions, where he was able to see how things were going to be as time began to unwind, or as time began to come to an end. But the one thing that is so good about every vision that Daniel was ever given was that he was always reassured by God that God was going to continue to take care of his people, that those that had suffered through this exile and the persecution, that no matter what they faced, no matter how hard life was for them, God was still in control, and that history proves over and over again that his purposes are always seen through. Now, unfortunately for many people, they may not be willing to see his purposes through. They may not want to focus on what God truly has in store for them. And so they miss out on his purpose. And so in return, they miss out on many opportunities to truly experience God's goodness. But we know after studying Daniel thus far that Daniel never missed an opportunity, because Daniel always remained faithful. Through all the heartaches of his life, he always remained faithful, and he always recognized that God was still sovereign and that God was still in control. And we know that Daniel, through all the persecutions that he suffered from, he continually let his light shine. He continually tried his best through the power of God to let other people know that his God, the one and true living God, was in control. And he tried to play a great influence on all of the different kings in which he served under. And we know that Daniel worked his way up as a teenage boy up to where we're studying now. He's actually in his mid-60s. Remember, this took place prior to chapter 5, so we've kind of gone back in time in regards to Daniel's life. But up until this time, Daniel has served faithfully, and he was trying his very best to be a great influence on so many people. The ones that he knew didn't believe in God, the ones that wanted to continue to worship the idols, the gold, the silver, the wood gods, all of those different types of idols, he continued to try to influence. But in this particular chapter, this is specifically about Daniel's vision. And this is Daniel's vision of the four beasts. So we're going to look now at verses 1 through 8 of Daniel chapter 7. Now, most of the time on Sunday evenings when I'm studying from Daniel, I've been using this ESV, which is English Standard Version, because I like the study tool that goes with this particular chapter or this book in which we've been working on. And so that's why I've been using the ESV on Sunday nights, because it is a great illustrator. It goes in great detail of Daniel, the book of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 7, this is Daniel's vision of the four beasts. Before I go on and read this, but let's just imagine for a moment, though, in your minds, how Daniel had a great responsibility. I mean, you know, he probably didn't ask for God to reveal these things to him, I wouldn't imagine. I wouldn't think that this would be a responsibility that he really wanted, because could you imagine not knowing when you laid your head down at night that God was, whether or not God was going to reveal these types of dreams and these types of visions to you? You know, we speak of nightmares. This would be a nightmare to me. Even though you know that God is in control, but as you're trying your best to get a good night's rest and he's revealing all of these apocalyptic events through your dream, you probably wouldn't want to wake up and have a reality check, but I guess maybe in a sense, maybe God put him in a little deeper sleep so that he would be able to finish out this dream and finish out this vision through the course of the night. But what a tough responsibility that must have been, to know that anytime you may would lay your head down at night, that God was getting ready to reveal an important message to you, and that God had chosen you to be his illustrator, his worker, his dream revealer. So looking at chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." What a vision. What a lot to write down. You know, I've had dreams and tried my very best to remember what they were, and even have woken up from dreams and repeated what I had dreamed over in my mind, hoping that when I wake up the next morning or that morning that I would remember exactly what it was that I dreamed. But we know here that Daniel was able to do this and recall it all through the power of God, and he was able to write down everything that he had experienced. And so Daniel here had a vision of 4 animals, and each one of these animals was a representation of a world empire. And if you recall, this is also very similar to what King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed in chapter 2. Now that takes us back in probably, we were in the month of February when we were discussing chapter 2. So that was quite a while ago, but you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue in which he had dreamed. And so these 4 kingdoms are a representation. You remember the different body parts, the different levels of the statue, it represented different kingdoms. And so this is probably, or most likely, a representation of that statue. We know that Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, from his standpoint, they covered the political aspects of his empire, the power in which he desired, the power in which he wanted to have, the awesomeness of his rule. But when we look at Daniel's dreams and the way that he interprets them, it is a depiction of moral aspect, of what those powers really represent. And so quite a difference between a political and a moral dream or their interpretation. These nations that we speak of, these 4 particular kingdoms in which we speak of, we know that these kingdoms, they ruled over Israel. Remember, they had been taken captive. They were ruled over Israel, and we know they were evil. They were cruel. But Daniel also saw God's future kingdom. That's what's amazing, you know, that Daniel saw all this heartache and experienced all this heartache, but in these visions, he was able to see that God's kingdom is going to conquer all. You know, we know that we read the back of the book, the Bible, and we win. Well, Daniel got to see that through his dreams and visions. He knew that everything that he experienced, it was tough on him. It was hard on his friends and on his family, because he saw so many lose their lives. But God revealed to him that it's going to be okay, Daniel. You remain faithful. You remain steadfast. And we're going to win this thing because of my power, because of my dominion. I find it to be very reassuring because, you know, we have God's word and we're capable to go and find resource after resource and example after example of God's goodness. And so, you know, Daniel was living it. He was experiencing it firsthand. But, you know, we have the luxury of the Bible itself from Genesis to Revelation where we can go and pick and choose any example that we want to see just how good and sovereign God is. And so Daniel didn't have that actual luxury, although we know that he had the power of the Almighty God speaking to him. But see, we have that as well, and we have his holy and infallible word to refer to day in and day out. Daniel said that he saw the four winds of heaven stirring up the sea, and this is a symbol of chaos and potential rebellion against God. So imagine the seas. Imagine a tempest storm brewing. And so this was a representation of the rebellion that was within the world at that present time. And so those four kingdoms that were rulers. And so the rebellion against God was beginning to take place. And Daniel knew that this was God's doings. But Daniel also knew that the very God that created or allowed these kingdoms to exist is the very same God that puts the world in order, is the very same God that can calm the raging sea. So he didn't worry. This stirred up sea produced four startling creatures, one after another, each more frightening than the preceding one. We know that the first one was not as severely scary as the final beast that came out of the winds, out of the four corners. Most scholars also feel that the number four coincides with the dream and image that I previously mentioned in reference to King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. That's what most scholars feel, that when the statue was erected and each one of those represented that kingdom, that each one of these beasts was a representation of one of those kingdoms. So looking at the four beasts themselves, starting from verse 4 and going through verses 7 through 8, we will break down each one of these beasts and their meanings and what they represented. So verse 4, it was a representation of a lion. It said it had eagle's wings. So it means it was a mixture of an animal and it was a mixture of a bird. It said this beast was a signifying a resemblance of strength and majesty. You think about an eagle. When you see an eagle, an eagle has great strength. At the same time, it has a majestic look about it. When it sits perched up on its nest or perched up on a tree, an eagle has great majestic looks to it, and we know it has great power. But then you think of the majestic look of a lion. That too represents what? A kingdom, a king. He's king of the jungle. He's king of the land. And so that lion with a mix of eagle, which is speed and which is power and prestige. Both of these images were also used by Jeremiah. He used these very same images Jeremiah did to describe King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar, before he descended from his throne, you remember what happened to him. He grew feathers. He was cast out. But then those feathers were, in a sense, plucked. He was able to be restored back to where he was. And so this is what this represents here. This is the beast that had wings. But the wings were plucked off and then was transformed into a man. He was put on his two feet. So this is a representation of what King Nebuchadnezzar went through. He is the first beast. He is that first ruler, that first kingdom representation. Recalling the humbling and restoration of Nebuchadnezzar, remember, all he simply had to do was just recognize that God had allowed him to have such great power, and God was going to take care of him and look after him. But do you remember, before he lost his mind, per se, and became deranged, he was looking out over his kingdom, and all he could talk about was how powerful and how wonderful he was. And then as soon as he had that last thought, remember also that God gave him a whole year to try to redeem himself, but he never would, if you recall. And so he had ample time to prove that he believed in God and that God gave him his kingdom, but he wouldn't. And so here, this is a humbling and restorating fact of one of the four beasts and the representation of being the lion and the eagle. This was taken from verse 4. Now verse 5 is the second beast was like a bear. So it was raised up on one side, both poised and ready to spring up. So you think of a bear laying on its side, and so it says it's raised. So maybe is it raised because of a deformity, through some type of grotesque abnormality? Or was it just laying on its side, raised up, ready to spring? And what that was a representation of was perhaps two countries. One country which was stronger than the other. So the raised side of the bear maybe was a representation of the stronger country. And then the other side was the representation of a weaker country. Maybe referring to the Medo-Persian Empire at that particular time. And if you recall, it said it had a mouth full of ribs, which indicated its previous victims. So those ribs were an example of the other countries that this bear, this kingdom, had already destroyed. It says also, as I was studying this particular verse, it says it maybe was a representation of the people of Cyrus and what the king had conquered already, where he tried his very best to unify his nation, to make his nation much, much stronger. And then what I thought was interesting, looking back at verse 5, it says, "And behold, another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth." And listen, it says, "And it was told." So now it's saying, you've conquered three, you've conquered more. But now it says, "Arise, devour much flesh." So now it's been given the command to do what? To go out and conquer more, to regain or to gain more power. As if what it had already done was not enough. And so most likely the kingdoms that were already destroyed were Babylon, which we know had been destroyed, and then Egypt and Lydia. And these empires themselves were the controlled land between Egypt and the Aegean Sea. So this is where King Cyrus was reigning. This was his lot, his kingdom, his empire. So this is the representation of beast number two. Then the third beast, which is verse 6, was like another composite animal, meaning it was a joint animal. It was not just one animal. It was a composite made of more than one. Part leopard, part bird, with four wings and four heads. It combined ferocity and speed with the ability to see in all four directions at once. And we know that leopards have keen speed, have keen eyesight, and they have keen hearing. And so a leopard, when it's hunting its prey, can pounce at any moment. And so at any moment, this particular kingdom, like a leopard, who had great power, great vision, great speed, could pounce on any underling that it was capable of taking as its own. But the four wings emphasize even greater speed. So you imagine if we truly saw an animal like a leopard that had four wings, how much greater, how much quicker could it truly move? And so these four wings emphasize that great speed, which corresponds with King Alexander, Alexander the Great. So this is what this talks about now. We're talking about Alexander the Great. And you know, I recall studying him as a child growing up. And I'll be honest, you know, I never correlated Alexander the Great with the Bible. Because, you know, obviously when you're in the public school system, they're not going to correlate those types of things with the Bible and how it's all in one timeline. But I distinctly remember that Alexander the Great was one of the greatest rulers there was. He was Alexander the Great. No one had been like him. No one had come before him who conquered as much as he did. It said by the age of 32 years old, he had conquered most of all of Asia Minor, and he did this within a 10-year period. I mean, you think about that. You think about all the wars that were waged, but through a 10-year period, he was able to conquer all of Asia Minor by the age of 32. But after his death, his empire was divided among four of his generals. And so these four rulers are a symbolism of the four heads that we just talked about in verse 6. So those four heads that Daniel saw represented the four rulers, which were the four most powerful generals underneath Alexander the Great. But if you look at the end of verse 6, it says, "And dominion was given to it." Now, dominion is an important word. It's a powerful word. Nobody has greater dominion than who? God. Nobody. A very important word. We know that man tries its very best to have dominion, to have rule. But in this verse here alone, this word signifies something very important, to let Daniel know, to relax and know that dominion was given to it, saying that a higher power was actually in total control. Now we know that that higher power is Jesus Christ himself, is God the Father, and that he controls every action. He is responsible for everything. He knew that these four kingdoms were going to be raised up. He knew that these four kingdoms were going to try and rule the world. He knew this. But he also knew that he had men like Daniel who would reveal to others that, hey, you better learn to follow the God that I worship, the God that created the heavens and the earth, because if not, you're going to succumb to man. You're going to have to succumb and bow down to one of these kingdoms, and they will not grant you life eternal, not in the glory of heaven. They will grant you life eternal, but it will be in the realms of hell itself. Looking at verses 7 and 8, the fourth beast cannot be described. I tell you, let me read 7 and 8 to you, and then I want to ask a question. So verse 7 and 8, it says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." You don't have to answer out loud, but what do you think that small horn represents? Remember that this small horn was not part of the original 10. It came up, and as it came up, it uprooted three horns on its own, but it was a small horn. It had a representation of eyes like man. So think about that as we continue on. What do you think that little horn represented? Because it says, a mouth speaking great things. Now this is evil things. Now this is not speaking great things in a sense that God speaks. A soothsayer, a person who's pleasant to listen to, pleasant to look at, speaking great things. So this fourth beast was terrifying, it was dreadful, it was exceedingly strong. And so anything that it did not devour and crush with its teeth, it eradicated by stomping it out completely. So one way or another, whatever this fourth beast comes in contact with, it was going to take care of anything that was in its way. The 10 horns are a symbolizing of multiplied strength. So you think of an animal, a ram, for example, who has 2 horns. So now this beast has 10. So it's 5 times more powerful than a typical beast that you would see, or typical animal that you would see with just a set of horns, 2. So even more surprisingly was the other small horn that came up among the horns. It uprooted 3. And this horn had eyes and a mouth, and it spoke arrogantly. So it says, a mouth speaking great things, but it spoke arrogantly, meaning it was completely conceited and confided within itself, thinking that it was the best thing that had ever happened. And so this too also corresponds with the statue in chapter 2, that if you remember, the statue representation of the Roman Empire. Now we knew that Alexander the Great was at that time a great leader, you know, for his people, not in the eyes of Daniel, not in the eyes of God. But we know that the Roman Empire, when it came on and when it began to be established, there was never an empire as vast and as great as the Roman Empire itself. So the Roman Empire was significantly different than the other empires, the earlier empires. It surpassed them in power, it surpassed them in longevity and influence. You think about that for a moment. All the different individuals that were raised up, that grew, that lived during the Roman era, and how they played a great influence on our modern day world in which we live now. So great longevity and power and great emphasis comes from the Roman Empire. And so it's a representation of this fourth beast, not the little horn being the Roman Empire. The little horn is a representation of the Antichrist. who will come and be that soothsayer, who will come and attempt to reunite this broken world in which we live. This is what Daniel was beginning to see. And so when we come back on May the 21st, because we will not have church services next Sunday evening, when we come back on May 21st, we're going to begin to then actually dig deep into what this vision truly means and how Daniel's able to relate it to Revelation, or how John, when he was revealed, when it was revealed to him how the end days were going to be, how they were in such great comparison to what Daniel was seeing. And that's why Daniel is oftentimes considered the Revelation, the book of Revelation in the Old Testament, for all that God had revealed to Daniel. So the world had never seen anything like the Roman Empire. So those 10 horns could emphasize the extreme power of this empire, and also the 10 rulers of the kingdom, because through the Roman Empire there were 10 different rulers through that time period. And of course, you know, the Roman Empire had not fully developed yet. It was still a Roman Empire, an empire that was in the makings. So God was revealing to Daniel that this empire, this great and vast empire, was going to have 10 rulers before it met its demise. The little horn was different than the others. It had teeth of iron and claws of bronze and eyes like the eyes of a man. But it started out little. But it grew. So as it grew, it overtook three of the horns and knocked them completely out of the way. And this is what's going to be what we've referred to, or what we've been called, or been told, rather, the Antichrist. This is how it's going to be. This Antichrist is going to start out as something small. Small, not necessarily in stature, but maybe in influence, and as well as in power, but going to grow into something great. Something great. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4 says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." What terrifying words is that? The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. We think about the Son of God, the sweetest rose of Sharon. And then you read that word, the son of destruction. And this is something that he will hold with great pride. This Antichrist is going to be glad that this is what he is on this earth to do, to be the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. How devastating is that? To think about, so many people are going to bow down and going to worship this individual. They're going to want to be like this individual. But this individual is the son of destruction. He is lawlessness. All he cares about is his own self. His vanity will be his demise. And anybody who does not confess with their lips in the Lord Jesus Christ, their vanity, their lawlessness will be their destruction. And they too will have the same fate as this Antichrist. Looking at verses 9 through 12, this is the Ancient of Days judges the beast. Who is the Ancient of Days? God. Amen. He is the Ancient of Days. Verse 9 says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed." This is referring to the fourth beast. "The beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, beasts 1, 2, and 3, their dominion was taken away," meaning their power was taken away, "their kingdoms were crushed, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So at the very center of Daniel's vision was the heavenly courtroom with thrones. And these thrones perhaps were set up for the saints and set up for judgment. The Ancient of Days is God himself, and he sat on a central throne. I love the description here. It says, his clothing was white as snow. His hair was as white as pure wool. And as I read that, I thought, you know, as today, for example, as we recognized our young at heart, and we think about that hair, that silver hair, that wool, the same description is used here to describe God himself. He is righteous. And so that's why it's so important that we do recognize our young at heart here at this church and all around our community who faithfully serve God. It says it symbolizes the wisdom that comes with great age. Symbolizes the wisdom with come from great age. And I hope that one day I can be called or be in the group, the young at heart, because it does symbolize great wisdom. And that's why we need to surround ourselves with people of that stature and that nature who have seen life and have experienced life and understand that with age comes wisdom. But you can only get true wisdom by putting yourself in the center of God's word and studying it daily. And that's what God wants all of us to do. And so God represents this wisdom. It says his chariot throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were ablaze. And so when I read that, I try to imagine what will that really look like? To see God in all of his glory standing there, sitting in a chariot, in his throne, and the fire be all around him. And we know that all will be bowing down and be worshiping him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The image of divine warriors, fearsome power to destroy his enemy, because we know that what Daniel's seeing is that God himself is now revealing to Daniel that, rest assured, Daniel, that it's going to be okay because I'm going to take care of these four kingdoms. I'm going to take care of this fourth beast, this Antichrist. It says, he was surrounded by myriads upon myriads of angelic attendants. And that word myriad means a host of, a thousands and thousands and thousands of attendants. So imagine all of these angels attending to God, surrounding God. This scene depicts a powerful image of a judge who has the wisdom to sort out right from wrong. And we know that only God can truly sort out what is right and what is wrong. But God's revealing this to Daniel to let him see, so Daniel will know that God is just, that God is fair, that he is full of wisdom. And then he will be able to see who does right and who does wrong. The purity of persistently choosing the right thing to do and the power to enforce his judgments. This is God himself. And as I mentioned, this beast that spoke arrogantly, it spoke great things. This beast boasted so much about its power. Its mouth was truly defiant. And it was even defiant at the heavenly court. But what does God do? He swiftly slays this beast, and its body is thrown into the fire. So looking at verse 10, it says, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000s. Stood before him. And so what this is, this innumerable multitude, you imagine that many people around the throne of God. This was a representation of not one kingdom, but all of the kingdoms of earth standing before God. And so what is happening right now? They're being judged. They're being questioned by God Almighty himself. We know that every knee will bow and that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we know that those who do not choose to believe him, who are here to experience the years of tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, we know that they're going to have to bow down and they're not going to want to do it, but they're going to have to do it because they have no choice. They had a choice prior to. They had a choice prior to recognizing and understanding that they were in need of a Savior. But that choice is no longer given. And once they bow down and recognize